Amen. For those of you new today, I've been preaching through the books of the Bible one sermon at a time. That is, until I got to 1 Timothy and I hit a snag. And I had to spend a special extra Sunday going through chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. That was last week. I'm glad most of you are back after that, but, you know, what can I say? So today we're back on course, today being mostly 2 Timothy, but I'm trying to wrap up both of them this morning. You notice it says selected verses, so open up your Bible or your device to 2 Timothy, and when I call out the verse, you can sort of check it out and make sure I'm on target with it, okay? We'll do it that way rather than read a text and try to expound it. Paul and Timothy first met each other in Lystra, where the latter grew up. Timothy grew up under the godly tutelage of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Timothy's giftedness for pastoral ministry was immediately recognized by the Apostle Paul, who took the younger Timothy with him on his missionary journeys, traveling and visiting such places as Troas and Philippi and Corinth. Later, Timothy would, at Paul's appointment, serve five different churches in different locations, including a long tenure in Ephesus, the church there. Paul himself had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he had to escape with his life on one occasion, being lowered over the city wall in a basket by some friends so that he could escape with his life, basically. Timothy would be there a long time, becoming bishop of Ephesus and the surrounding churches, and at the ripe old age of 80, according to tradition, after confronting a group of obstreperous pagans who didn't like him chiding them about the silliness of their pagan observances, decided to dispatch with him, and he was martyred, Timothy. Well, both letters were personal and pastoral in nature. He begins, for example, personally with an admonition to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God that was given you by the laying on of my hands. We don't know what that gift is, what it was, but I surmise that it had to do with preaching and teaching. That was a gift that he had. Chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Apparently, Timothy was rather timid and was prone to be fearful. Pastoral ministry involves being afraid of men and trying to please men rather than God. And Paul here says, get over it, get out of it. You don't have that spirit. Do the work of ministry, he would say later. He tells Timothy personally, chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, or peace. Faith, love, and peace. Now, keep in mind that Timothy was not a real young man. He was not in his 20s. He was likely at the age of 40 or more. Nevertheless, Paul refers to these passions as youthful passions. And then he says also in verse 24 of chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Now, wait a minute. That ain't an easy task. Okay? Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's not easy. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's not easy. And Paul says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Thus the patience, thus the gentleness, thus the hope that the Holy Spirit will do what only the Holy Spirit can do, change the mind, change the heart. Now, we're about to undergo a transition in pastoral leadership after nearly 20 years of my being with you. And I want to explain the process that will be involved that Stephen will have to go through before he is installed here. I think you need to know this. He will have to sustain an examination by the examinations committee, the Candidates and Credentials Committee. He will be examined in his Christian experience, in his theology, in sacraments and church government. Now, this is a transfer exam, so it's not as extensive as it would be, for example, when Sam is examined or has been examined for his ordination. They sniff every nook and every cranny to make sure that the doctrine is spot on and the Christian life is spot on. So it won't be quite that extensive, but I tell you, having served in churches in six different PCA presbyteries, every time going through these examinations, sometimes it feels like you're on the witness stand and they're coming after you full bore. And that's a good thing. That is an absolutely wonderful thing, because we want to make sure that we hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so he will meet with the committee sometime this summer, and then the committee will bring him to presbytery, and they will again do another exam with selective questions from the committee meeting, okay? And he will answer in front of everybody at the presbytery meeting, and then each commissioner will be given an opportunity to ask whatever they want. That's a good thing. And that meeting is going to be in August, the first Saturday of August, whatever that day is. And it will be in Boone at Cross Point PCA Church there. So the process is purposefully, intentionally deliberate, not just for Stephen, but for every pastor in our denomination. That's the way it works. And that's a good thing. And why? Why so deliberate and methodical and such? Because we conservative Presbyterians insist that our elders' teaching and ruling be doctrinally sound. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gave the qualifications for those who would serve as elder. I'm not going to read that list. We were there before a couple of weeks ago. But those are musts. Those are not, we hope so. Do your best to get as close as you can to. No, those are requirements. And then training officers will be one of the most important things the next pastor will do. It has been for me over the course of the years. God needs to raise up men who are young enough and able enough and sound enough in the doctrine to carry on the faith here in this church. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 2, "You then, my child," referring to Timothy, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So again, those who hold the office of elder and deacon in the church must hold to the doctrinal standards of the church. And in our church, those standards are expressed best, we believe, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the larger and shorter catechisms. They are to hold to that. And if they have some question about any of those tenets, they are to declare it to the presbytery. And presbytery is the one who makes the final decision whether or not it's a non-essential matter and does not strike at what is known as the vitals of the faith. So those who hold the office of elder and deacon hold to these doctrines with a clear conscience, not simply convenience, or not simply to give assent in order to be elected and then hold that office. It's a serious business. Preaching and teaching are of primary importance in our churches. We have followed, since our denomination's founding in 1973, the admonition of Paul to Timothy. For example, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." He said the same in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. Practice these things. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." And then back in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, what is he to teach? The Word of God. "All Scripture," Paul writes, "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's why you're here on the Lord's Day, to worship, and you're here to listen to an exposition of the Word of God. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When the sermon is preached from the Scriptures, what should be going on in you? The Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, should be working you over. That's what should be happening. You should be sitting there saying, "God is speaking to me, not this instrument in the pulpit, and God has convicted me of this or that or the other, and I need to repent. I need to change the way I'm thinking about this or that or the other," whatever. That's the dynamic that takes place on the Lord's Day with God's people in worship when God speaks to us. The living and active double-edged sword pierces and then heals. It's amazing. That means that my 50 years of ministry have not been in vain. And that's a wonderful thing. And Tom, same for you. Thanks be to God. Well, the pastoral ministry in which God's Word is faithfully taught, as I say, is not in vain, but such faithfulness is not easy to sustain either over the long haul. And Paul concludes his first letter exhorting the younger Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." What I can see here is Timothy at a presbytery meeting being examined, making a good confession of his faith to the brothers. He made it. Paul now says, stick to it. Keep at it. Fight the good fight. Ministry is a fight. "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And so Paul continues that same theme in his second letter. For example, in chapter 2, Timothy, or Paul, compares the Christian life and pastoral ministry by using three different metaphors or word pictures. The first is the Christian life is compared to a soldier who strives to please his commanding officer. Secondly, he compares the Christian to an athlete who trains his body for a competition. And the third word picture is the Christian is like a dedicated farmer with a long row to hoe, if you will. And all three metaphors describe a person who is committed to something bigger than himself, to one who is willing to make personal sacrifices and endure hardships in order to accomplish a greater goal. And I tell you, the Apostle Paul was not telling Timothy to do that which he himself had not done. In his second letter to the Corinthians, for example, Paul recounts some, probably not all, although the list seems rather exhaustive, recounts some of the sufferings that he endured as a follower of Christ, as one who went all over the then known world to proclaim the gospel. He mentions multiple imprisonments, countless beatings, 3 times whipped on his back with rods. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times, and the list goes on. He even tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:17, he says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Now, I don't know if he's speaking literally or metaphorically. I know that there are metaphorical lions that sometimes put their teeth into pastors. That I do know from experience. But Paul reminds Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I doubt that any of us will ever be stoned or fed to lions because of our faith in Christ Jesus. However, many of us at some point or another will likely be met with stone-cold silence, avoidance, ridicule, mocking. And you know, we live in the so-called Bible Belt, but even in a culture of ubiquitous Bibles, that sacred book is quite often misused, misinterpreted, misapplied, and it's met with bland acceptance or indifference rather than being responded to for what it is, as I've already mentioned, the living and active Word of God. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we must all the more be fervent in our faithfulness to the gospel, to believe it, that Christ died for sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the foremost. No, we all are the foremost. We all are depraved. None of us can save ourselves. We need a Savior. And our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because Paul gives a description in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy of what he calls the last days. And that description is chilling. But I submit to you that those last days are here. He says, in the last days, there will be difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You know, even in many churches, biblical truth has been replaced with cultural and psychological gobbledygook. Gobbledygook in place of the gospel. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 4, the time is coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but, as Paul puts it, having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Gobbledygook. And brothers and sisters, that time has come for so many churches. But by the grace of God, may it never, ever come to Cornerstone. This church, even as the front of the bulletin has said, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And then, as the book comes to a close, Paul informs Timothy that his death is imminent. He will soon die. And quite obviously, he's prepared to do so. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, for I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, you read that, and you wonder, Paul, are you just congratulating yourself? Are you being self-aggrandizing here? Are you saying or even implying that you're owed something by God because of the many sacrifices you've made during your tenure of ministry, your long and profitable one, no doubt? No, that's not what is being said. Paul uses three phrases in verse 7 to describe his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. What kind of fight? Well, in the previous book, of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he commended Timothy saying, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life to which you were called. And then here, he says, I have fought the good fight. And then immediately thereafter, he says, I have kept the faith. So I think the two statements correspond to each other. The fight is the fight for faith, to live by faith. So when Paul said, I've kept the faith, I have kept on taking Christ at his word, I've kept on trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus, I've kept on clinging to his promises, I've kept on obeying his commandments. And the Christian life, this fight for faith, is a marathon, which, in order to receive that crown of righteousness, you have to cross the finish line. You have to go over that finish line. Paul said to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we live by faith. Keeping the faith, my friends, as you know, is hard. Paul would not use these terms if the Christian life was simply, after making a profession of faith, a coast into heaven of letting go and letting God. Nonsense. It's a fight. We live by faith. Keeping that faith is hard, involving stress and strain and discomfort and sacrifice. All of these things. It's not always easy to trust the promises of Jesus. It's not easy to obey his commandments sometimes. And you know, the reason for that is because default mode for each one of us, every one of us, is self-trust and self-determination and self-righteousness. And so your next pastor, as he stands in this pulpit, will do what I've done during my time here. That is, encourage you week after week after week to keep on fighting, to keep on running until the end comes. And listen, the end is going to come for some of us sooner than maybe others. Can we say gratefully and not gratuitously with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have run the race, finished the race, not just run it. And therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You know, if you run 22 miles of a 26-mile marathon, what you got? 22 miles of nothing. You got to finish it to get the crown. And so Paul tells Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That is, if we endure until the end. Jesus himself said that. Those who endure to the end will be saved. We got to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, not because salvation depends on what we do, but rather because of what God in Christ has done for us already. We live our lives in the obedience of faith. What has Jesus done for us? I have to say this every Sunday. I do not tire of saying it, because I know I need to hear it, and so do you. What do we need to go to heaven? We need to be perfect. Are you perfect? There is one who is perfect, Jesus. And Jesus' perfection, righteousness, is imputed, transferred to you, so that your record is superimposed with his. And that's the way God looks upon you, by grace through faith. We often say Christ died for us, and he did, but he did more than that. His death would have no effect whatsoever had he not first lived for us, so that he, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, could become sin for us. Our sins imputed to him, so that the wrath and curse of God due to those sins might be meted out and paid in full. Never get tired of saying that. Now, there are enemies to face: the world, the flesh, the devil, to be sure. Back in the 70s and early 80s, there was a comedy show on television, the show was the Flip Wilson show. Maybe some of you remember that. Flip Wilson would often play the role of a pastor, and the name of his church was the Church of What's Happening Now. Well, you know, it's interesting. He does what so many of us do. Every bad word that he spoke, every wicked thought that he had, every sinful action that he committed, he excused. The devil made me do it. That's about the way he said it. The devil made me do it. Listen, the devil doesn't have to make us do anything. That's our bent. That's our nature. The devil can just leave us alone, and we can mess it up and do. We fight the fight of faith. We keep the faith. Hold on to it. Whenever sin rouses its ugly head, what are we to do? Using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we cut it off. Sanctification by spiritual mutilation. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do, said Jesus? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Plug it out. In other words, you deal with sin seriously. And you do that in response to the fact that Christ loved you and gave himself for you and imputed to you his righteousness and gave you the Holy Spirit so that you desire to be holy even as he is holy. So that at the end, we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I don't know what's going to happen there, but if I'm presented with the crown of righteousness, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to put it at the feet of Jesus. And I said, this belongs to you. This belongs on your meritorious head, not on mine. Now, let me speak to you just matter-of-factly here. The living and active Word of God is talking to you, speaking to you. Can you say anything like this that Paul says? In truth, some of you probably need to say, you know, no, I've never fought the fight for faith. In fact, the only fight I've ever fought is the fight to get what I want, when I want it, and can enjoy it whenever I want. I've worked hard all my life so that in retirement I can maintain my personal peace and affluence and tell everybody to jump in the lake. That temptation is there. That temptation faces us after all these years. So if that's where you are, you need to repent. You need to come to Jesus. Post haste. But there are others of you who say, you know, I have at times felt a desire to trust Christ, to follow him, but I have to confess that I haven't been a very good fighter. When the going got tough, you can have it. I'm not going to make the effort, the sacrifice, to do what I need to do. Just not going to do it. But there's some of you out there who say, you know, I have lived by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. And when temptation came my way, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit living in me, I was able to overcome it. Not without a fight, not without a struggle, but by grace. There are times when I've fallen down and bloodied my face. What then? I didn't wallow in self-pity. I didn't give up. I got up. And I kept on running the race because I knew that God had me in the palm of his hand and was not going to let me go. I knew that he who began a good work in me will complete it in the day of Christ. So that with Paul, when the day comes, we can say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, is laid up for me this crown of righteousness. Oh. And Paul also said to Timothy in the closing verses of chapter 4, he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Robertson McQuilkin, in 1981, wrote a poem. Who is Robertson McQuilkin? Robertson McQuilkin was president of Columbia Bible College when Ellie and I were students there many years ago. And the title of the poem pretty much says it all. Let me get home before dark. We always say that. Get home before dark now. You'd be a lot safer if you did. Well, that's the metaphor that he's using here. Paul said, fight the good fight, run the race. He used those metaphors and such. I want you to read this. I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that. We might go over 12. That's okay. Read it, reflect upon it, because in and of itself, it's a wonderful sermon to reinforce what we've just heard from 2 Timothy. And then we'll stand and sing together and receive the benediction. But first, read the poem and pray.